Good evening, friends. First, I have an apology to make on behalf of our friend Raymond Hare, who should have been our chairman this evening, but unfortunately is unable to be here. Shall we continue then in worship as we sing hymn number 10, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace, number 10. And after the hymn, the prayer will be taken by our friend Alan Schofield.
Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with hearts rejoicing because we come in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before thee confident that thou wilt do us good. We thank thee for the service this afternoon, for that message. We thank thee for the beauty of thy word, and now it was expounded to us. We thank thee, Lord, that we can open this precious word and that we can study it and know for a certainty that what we read and what we study to be the truth. Oh Lord, we have tested it and we have found it to be thy very word, and we thank thee for this confidence. And oh gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that this night we shall once again open this word, and that the one who is to minister to us will be inspired of thee, that we shall receive more of this blessed teaching, that we shall see further into thy glorious truths, and that we might leave this place rejoicing in the work that has been done for us. O God, our Father, we do think of those who are absent today, those who, through various reasons, cannot be with us. And we do pray that whatever the reason is, that thou wilt bless them just where they are. We think of those of our friends who mourn. We think particularly of Eric, and we do ask that thou wilt bless him at this time and strengthen him. O God our Father, we know that thou art a God of love and compassion, and we do ask at this day that thou wilt strengthen that loved one of thine. And so, Father, bless us now, we pray thee, as we further wait upon thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I'm going to ask Stan Fears if he'll come and give us the reading from the Word, which is Matthew chapter 2 and the first 15 verses.
Reading Matthew 2, 1 to 15. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard all these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. May God bless to us his own truth.
So I'll join now in the next hymn, which is the last one in the book, number 129. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. 129.
Thank you.
I was struck, I don't know whether you were this afternoon, by the Secretary's report, and it's always obvious when he does give us his report, the emphasis on the reliance of this movement on friends and people working in the background. We can only look around and think of the preparation of this place, the people who regularly prepare the flowers, people who have prepared the food for us, two people who are unseen at this moment who are involved in tape recording. And perhaps the work that they're doing, that this word is going from this place to all the various parts of the world. And out there we can think of the various friends. And it's quite true, I'm sure Mike would agree, that were it not for odd people helping here and there, that things like the Brian Expositor would never perhaps reach us in time. But I wonder, if we were to ask ourselves, how many friends have we got? Our first reaction would be, oh, we've got dozens, really. Hundreds, in fact. But perhaps if we really thought about that question, then we would perhaps find it was only perhaps one or two real, genuine friends. We see the word friend appear in the Old Testament fairly early on. In Exodus, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Only given as an example there. But James tells us something a little bit deeper, that Abraham believed God and he was called the friend of God. Ah, what a wonderful position, I think, makes us very envious that we perhaps could be called friends of God. And Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, elaborates that and says that the land was given to Israel to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever. And I'm sure from our own experience we must know that friends do not last forever. The perhaps well-known verse in Proverbs about the friend sticking closer than a brother, I looked up and found that it really had a slightly different meaning. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There are those friends who rend us. But there is a friend who loves us without a cause and who is closer than a brother. A wonderful picture is painted for us there, isn't it? A friend who loves us without a cause. Often friends are chosen, aren't they, because perhaps they're useful to us. But here is somebody who is prepared to love us, knowing that perhaps nothing will be returned. Because a friendship really must be two ways, mustn't it? And we hear of many friends that Paul had, how they were necessary. Often many of them were background figures, but vitally important to his work, and were acting as messengers. I'd like to just pick one or two of these. How about Aquila and Priscilla? We hear of them in the book of Acts, where it said they were hounded from Rome by Claudius. But they meet up with Paul because they got something in common. They were tent makers. So that's how the friendship started. They got something in common to talk about. In Romans 16, we see a slightly deeper meaning. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life have laid down their necks. A little bit deeper. 1 Corinthians 16, we see them again. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So this friendship then has deepened such that they're now acting as ministers to spread their word. I wonder how many friends the Apostle Paul would have when we see him at the end of Acts. When he decides, it's decided for him that he should now become the apostle to the Gentiles. I wonder if he lost a lot of friends at that time. And yet, as we see him in prison, what do we read? We see he was teaching with all confidence and no man was forbidding him. And it says many were saved, and constantly on his mind was the care of the churches. And just a little aside here, Let's put man's logic to the test. If you were in the position of selecting somebody to go and preach this vital gospel to the Gentiles, what would you do? Well, by modern methods, surely we would get a big campaign going, we'd get the advertising out, and we would arrange his visit, we'd arrange his flights, and we'd make sure his appointments were well booked up. That's man's way of doing it. What does God do to the Apostle Paul? He locks him away for 2 years. Have we ever thought about that? That was God's way of spreading the word to the Gentiles, by locking the apostle away for about 2 years. What would the effects of this be? Well, perhaps if he had gone round visiting, we no doubt would have seen the euphoria of all these wonderful messages that this man would preach. But what would have been left behind? Probably very little. Very little would have been written down, would it? Nothing would have been recorded. But what do we see? We see that God uses this time then for this man to go and to write to these churches. And here today, as we all know, we have this evidence of things being written down, things which might not have happened if perhaps we'd have done it our way and sent him out speaking. And it's interesting, as we see him there, chained as he was, needing messengers to go and to take these letters to the various churches. We see one or two people very quickly. There's Mark there. Well, Mark's come back because a few years ago he was nothing but a nuisance. He'd split up the friendship between Barnabas and Paul, but now he has come back into the fold and is going to be profitable to the Apostle Paul. We see Luke is there, the beloved physician. And as we saw this afternoon, perhaps he needed this physician to... We don't know what this suffering was. Perhaps the doctor's help, though, was constantly necessary. We're told that he begat many sons, and there we see then Timothy, my beloved son. We see a man called Tychius, who was going to send a letter, or take the letter, to those at Corinth. We hear of two rather special grades of friend. We hear of a man called Demas, a fellow labourer. Somebody was helping with him. But of course, as we read later on what happened to Demas, he forsook because he loved the present world. And there are others called fellow prisoners. I must be quite honest that two of these I don't think I'd heard of. I wonder, let me try them out on you. I'm sure we've heard of Aristarchus and Epaphras, but how about Andronicus and Junius? Come on, be honest. Well, they're mentioned a couple of times, and what were they? They were fellow prisoners, people who, it seems, were quite willing to subject themselves without cause to the same suffering that the Apostle Paul had. Well, if this is friendship, then I'm sure this is what the term means. And I say, when we think that perhaps out of these there are some of them we've hardly ever heard of, and I think it takes us back to our original thought, doesn't it, of what is a friend. And then one could go on, think of Onesimus, a slave. Fancy talking to a slave when we think of what the position that the slave had in those days. And yet here the Apostle Paul not only made a friend of this man, but he said I'd love to keep him because he's so useful to me. And it appears he may have sent him back, not just to recompense his master, but as a kind of a minister in their local church. Well, we can see often, and I'm sure we can experience the failure of friends, but we are required to be faithful, aren't we? And perhaps as this word goes out, I'm constantly aware of the friendship that was extended to myself and others when we went to America, and that's constantly on my mind. I think of these people, wonder how they're going on. And many people, I think of our friend sitting over there. I can imagine now where he lives, having been there, out in the beautiful wilds of Wales. Often people like this must feel very lonely, must be feeling cut off. What use am I out here? Well, perhaps the thought of the Apostle Paul stuck in prison might be a help and an encouragement to us all. God hath something for us all to do. We may not see the reason. We not know the end from the beginning, but he knows, and he is constantly working in our lives. Thy ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. And perhaps we can look forward to something which may in some ways be even greater than Abraham could claim. He had the friendship of God, but what are we promised? We are promised that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and what a tremendous privilege that is for us. So I think, again, this word of encouragement to those of us perhaps who are feeling a little out of things, but knowing that we do need friends and people to help and support and spread this word, no matter how humble this seems to be. Amen. Shall we have our next hymn, which is number 84, during which the collection will be taken? Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. Number 84. It's a joy, really, to perhaps introduce the next. Hello, we've got a special uncle. To introduce Stuart again. I think many of us who perhaps saw him early in the year wouldn't think he was looking so nice and fit. I'm told it's all his home cooking that he's getting. Very nice to see you, Stuart.
Well, friends, we heard about grace this afternoon, and I can assure you that same grace has been operating with me, because it's only because of God's grace I'm standing here tonight. 6 months ago, I couldn't stand up at all. I had to learn to walk again. And so God has been gracious. He's restored me. I give him all the praise and glory. So I thought this afternoon was very much fitting my circumstances. Then again, I want to tell you that I've accomplished an ambition that I've had. And that is to give, or write rather, a verse-by-verse exposition of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I'll be quite frank with you, this is something that I've put off for years. You say, why? Because it's one of those difficult epistles of the New Testament to expand. But, again, grace has enabled me to do it. And I've finished it. I hardly thought I was going to do it 6 months ago. I thought, well, this is obviously the end. But it wasn't. I finished it. Praise the Lord. And I just hope and pray that he'll use it for his glory. It'll be coming out as articles for the Brin Expositor, and then I hope it will form a book together with the Epistle to the Galatians. And that isn't finished, because I've got something else now. See, they never let me alone. See, directly I finished one thing, oh, what happened to Gospel of Matthew? Well, I'm starting with the Gospel of Matthew. Give a brief exposition of that. That's going to keep me busy for several years, I might tell you. And I shall have to keep me out of mischief, shall I? If I keep myself really down and study this marvellous first Gospel. Now, tonight I want us to consider some points about this first record of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God has given us four separate pictures of the Lord's earthly work and ministry. They're not copies of one another, they're not meant to be. They've all got their place in the unfolding of this great fact that God was manifest in the flesh, and that God was pleased to come to a people that he'd chosen, the people of Israel. And if we don't know anything about his purposes as revealed in the Bible, let us be bristling with difficulties. Because this is the Gospel, where the Lord's words are recorded to a Gentile woman that was in deep need. There was no doubt about it. She wasn't a hypocrite. First of all, he turned away from her, didn't answer her. Oh, son of David, have mercy. Didn't answer. And then when he did, how crushing. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a pagan Gentile, you're the outsider, I'm not sent to you. Astonishing, isn't it? It is astonishing, unless you know what was the plan of God in connection with the outworking of this glorious kingdom, which one day, instead of being just a pious dream, is going to be a glorious reality. And it was featured in that earthly kingdom prayer which the Lord taught his apostles, which is repeated in thousands of churches, Sunday by Sunday. I often wonder, do they really understand what it's all about? Do they really believe it? Is there a time coming when God's will be done on earth like it is done in heaven? Seems impossible, doesn't it? Look at the state the world's in today. Look at the state our nation's in today. Can there be this giant reversal? And at last, God, through Christ, is going to reign to the end of the earth. Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Old Testament says. Is it truth? Well, we know it's truth. But obviously, it's got to be worked out in God's way and in God's time. And this is where so many Christians fail. They've got their own ideas about the kingdom. They even talk about bringing it in themselves. They're working to extend the kingdom, they tell me. But there's only one that can bring in his kingdom, that's God himself. He will most certainly do it at the right time and in the right way. Well, in that outworking, this nation, this earthly nation, is right in the centre. And it's because so many people have forgotten that, that they've got wrong ideas of what this kingdom is going to be. See, from many people, many evangelicals, you say, well, what do you think the kingdom of God is? Oh, it's just that state of mind when you come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's a spiritual outlook, an attitude of mind. That's the kingdom. Well, it isn't. It isn't, because that will not fulfill what the Bible says about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So, let's think for just a few minutes on this first gospel. I don't suppose you'll be surprised to know that modern scholarship is practically unanimous that Mark did not write the first gospel. How do these people know? That's what I'd like to talk to some of them. They're living nearly 2,000 years after the event, but they're quite sure that Matthew didn't write it. Yet the universal testimony of antiquity was that he did write it. And there's some very well-known names in the first two centuries, and we have their records in which definitely they say that he was the human instrument in this gospel. Let me just read you some writings from Origen of the second century. He says, I have learned by tradition. And he was born in AD 103, I think it was. He lived just over into the second century. By that time, there was tradition. He learned by tradition concerning the four gospels, which alone are received without dispute by the Church of God under heaven. The first was written by Matthew, once a tax gatherer, afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it for the benefit of the Jewish converts, and he composed it in the Hebrew language, and he means by that Aramaic, of course, because Hebrew was forgotten at that time, a sister language to Hebrew. One thing we're pretty sure about, that Matthew did not have an Aramaic original. This must be something extra which Matthew wrote. There's not the slightest evidence that our Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, is a translation from Aramaic. It's nothing of the kind. But there's a testimony, and I can quote you many more, written at that time, that definitely says it was Matthew who was the human writer of this gospel. He's got two names. Mark and Luke call him Levi. He calls himself Matthew. That's not one of the contradictions of the Bible. Levi was his Jewish name, and Matthew was his Christian name. Stuart Allen, Matthew Levi. Well, what's wrong with that? Some call him by his Christian name. It's the fashion to call everybody by their Christian name these days. But there it is. So there is no problem there at all. Now, he was a tax gatherer. That's to say, he worked for Rome. He was a Jew, and believe me, he couldn't have been a popular man. Have you found anybody that collects taxes are very popular? Do you feel very kindly disposed to the income tax authorities when you send the money for the rates? Well, it wasn't a very popular job. That was Matthew's job. But you would expect him, because in his job he handled money, was handling it all day long. You would expect that to be reflected in this gospel, and that's just what you find. I love the way when you study the Word of God, you've got the human side as well as the divine side. Because it's just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was man, truly man, as well as truly God. And we don't get truth by simply stressing one at the expense of the other. It's balance here.
Well, there are three words that Matthew uses that are not used anywhere else.
Tribute is one of them. A piece of money that was tied in the fish's mouth. Even the Lord paid his taxes, you know. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Don't grumble about it. Caesar got his place. Give him his place. But unto God, the things that are God's. So it's balance again that really matters. All right, tribute. The piece of money in the fish's mouth. A talent. Well, what was a talent? Well, I'll tell you what its value was. It was worth 60 times more than a pound. Luke talks about pounds. A talent was a very valuable piece of money. Matthew was used to handling large sums of money. He talks about gold coins. He talks about silver coins. He talks about brass coins. He talks about a farthing, a penny, a silver piece. He talks about paying tribute. He talks about account taking. Because all this was part of his job. So, there's the human side. This man certainly knew what it was to handle large sums of money. Now, I wonder why it is that Matthew comes first. And, in practically always, the Gospel of Matthew comes first. Occasionally, it doesn't, but very, very rarely. Why does it come first? Because it's the natural book that links on with the Old Testament. That's why. You end with Malachi, or you end with 2 Chronicles, actually, in the Hebrew canon, and the next book picks up where it's dropped. You've got a gap of about 400 years in between, where God was preparing for that most astonishing happening, the gift of his beloved Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came just at the right time, not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. God's timetable is perfect, absolutely perfect. And so you find there's more references to the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel than the other three put together. And I'll tell you what he does. He often uses this phrase, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now he says that, or words to, or equivalent to that, 10 times over, and quotes the actual Old Testament prophecy that was then being fulfilled. But you know, there's a pity in our English translation, because they missed a great verse which teaches the inspiration of the scriptures. They've got those little prepositions wrong. It was not spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The Greek said it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The Lord was the speaker. The prophet was simply the mouthpiece. That was all. And that's what inspiration is all about. God is speaking, but he's using human instruments to speak through. Well, 10 times over, and that's the most interesting study, the prophetical study, to look at this gospel and see those prophecies that were fulfilled at that particular time. Matthew is very concerned about the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I've got to pick and choose because I've got a tremendous amount here, and I can only select just a few things that I hope you'll find profitable and helpful. He talks about this kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. And he uses a phrase that's not used elsewhere. Mark doesn't use it, nor does Luke, nor does John. 32 times Matthew uses this, the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's that? You ask the average Christian what the kingdom of heaven is, you'll get all sorts of answers. Especially when you get what I've just mentioned, this spiritualized idea, this is an attitude of mind. Certainly, it's got its spiritual side, and that must come first. Didn't the Lord say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom? Yes, he did. Oh yes, there's got to be a spiritual work, there's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. But to say that it's simply restricted to an attitude of mind is not in accordance with the prophetic word. Now, the kingdom of heaven, fortunately, we have this prayer, which I have already referred to, this kingdom prayer, as a model prayer for the 12 to use. A time when God's will is going to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So what's the good of people telling me the kingdom of heaven refers to people up in heaven? It refers to the earth. But God's will is done perfectly in his presence in heaven. And there is coming a time when it will be done like that upon this earth, although we seem so far removed from it that that would seem to be impossible. Deuteronomy calls it the days of heaven upon the earth. Isn't that lovely? The days of heaven upon the earth. And the Lord himself said, the meek shall inherit the heaven. No. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he's quoting from Psalm 37, where it's used five times over. This isn't some original saying that he's using that nobody used before. He's quoting from that psalm. The meek will inherit the earth. So, it's a kingdom on this earth, but it's going to originate from God. It's going to originate from heaven itself. It will actually come to pass, of course, not brought in by men, not even brought in by Christians, but brought in the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he's coming back in power and great glory, he said so, with the angels of heaven. Overwhelming majesty is going to accompany that return. Oh, he came in humiliation for you and for me. He was rejected. And here was God walking in the midst of men, God manifest in the flesh. And they said, who's he? Oh, he's only the carpenter's son. Who's he? He's nothing special. Just imagine it. Oh, the blindness. The blindness. But I read in the Bible that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that don't believe. That's why they don't see. Because Satan has pulled the blinds down over their eyes. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he deals with somebody is to open their eyes. The eyes of their understanding being opened. That's something they can't do for themselves. It's something I can't do for anybody. You've heard me say many times how I'd love to do it. Oh, my word, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be grand if at every meeting you could open everybody's eyes to the truth? But I can't. It's solely the Lord's work. All right. Now, there's only two time periods in this gospel. You'll find it in chapter 4 and in chapter 16. If you want to look at the references, there are 4:17 and 16:20. Those are the two references, and it says from that time forth. Two dates only in this gospel. The first one is from that time first that Jesus began to preach and to say, the kingdom of heaven is near. What effect do you think that had on people's minds that heard him say that? Mind you, his forerunner, because it was the habit of all important personages, when they came there to have a forerunner to open up the way. He'd had his forerunner, John the Baptist. And he said the same thing. Change your attitude, repent, because the kingdom is now near. But you'll find this, and I keep stressing this to people because this I think is of utmost importance. They do not explain what that kingdom is. Neither the Lord nor John the Baptist makes the slightest attempt at describing what he means by the kingdom. But he said it's near. The kingdom is near. Why not? There's no need to. Because it was the messianic kingdom of the Old Testament. That's why. It had already been described in all its wonder and fullness by the Old Testament prophets. And this is why Matthew is put first. Because it links up the prophecies of that glorious kingdom. Peter refers to it in the third chapter of Acts. He tells this nation to repent, to turn again. Their sins will be blotted out, even the climax sin of crucifying and murdering their king and their Messiah. That could be forgiven. And he would send him back, Jesus Christ, The times of refreshing spoken of by all the prophets, there it is, there's the kingdom. No other kingdom will do. No other kingdom will fill the bill. But that which has been described by the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why there was no need for the Lord or John the Baptist to say, well, this is what I mean by the kingdom. It was in their Old Testament scriptures. And remember, they were the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures. To them were committed the oracles of God. They had what no other nation on earth had, the written word of God. And that kingdom was vividly described. Friends, that kingdom is coming, just as the Old Testament prophets said. It's coming when he, the great Prince of Peace, returns and takes control. The great King of Kings who's going to rule. For the first time, this world is going to know what an absolutely just, righteous and fair rule is. The world's never known it since the fall of Adam. Some have been relatively better than others, that's all you can say. But a perfect rule? Impossible. Impossible. How can sinners rule sinners? Justly and fairly. They can't. But here's one who isn't a sinner. Here's one who's absolute righteousness. And he's going to reign from shore till shore. Oh, the verses I could quote, you know them so well. This is really coming. And that's why this kingdom is seemingly taking such a long time to come. Because he hasn't returned yet. That's why. And don't let's think that God's only inactive. Because for the moment, well, I suppose I ought not to say from the moment. From the human standpoint, it's lasted nearly 2,000 years. That's hardly a moment, is it? From God's standpoint, it's only a moment anyway. Because 1,000 years is just like a day to him. Nothing. It's waiting for that one, that great ruler, to come back again. It could have happened at the first coming, had the chosen people who were going to be used by God for the dissemination of his truth the world over, had they received him. But we know what the result was. They didn't. They murdered him. So look what God's got to contend with in the working out of his plan for this great universe. This constant opposition of Satan and men, and the diabolical lengths to which these will go to stop God, to stop that purpose, if possible. And it does put a spoke in the wheels, let's face it. Because instead of coming nearly 2,000 years ago, he's still waiting to come. And don't forget, that Lord's Prayer looks to the future. It hadn't come. You pray, thy kingdom come. Well, it hadn't come. You know, for us, the Lord has sent the kingdom of us here already. It was future. And it's still future. It's awaiting that glorious coming. Well, you look at Matthew and he starts with a pedigree. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, you know, I know it too well. 14 generations are given, and what will probably be a difficulty for some of you, some of them are left out. Oh, somebody say, you others, get this wangling, you see, by these people to try and make it up to 14. Well, I'm not going to be sidetracked. There's a very good reason for that. But son of David, that gives him the rights of the throne. The picture is Solomon. Son of Abraham, Isaac. And that gives you a picture of substitution, redemption. Something was put in the place of that boy being offered. What a lovely picture of Christ dying in our place and sin. So he's got to be both for this kingdom to come in. He's got to be both son of David, that gives him the right to the throne, son of Abraham, that brings the redemption side in and gives him the right for the land. That piece of land right in the navel, the centre of the earth. The river of Nile right over to the river Euphrates. Is that too much to believe? Well, it's just a lot of people. Oh, you can't believe that. Don't mean to say that all the Arab nations in Saudi Arabia are all going to be thrown out and the Jews go to heaven. Well, that's what God says. Dr. Bullinger used to say, it's easier to believe God. Simple sort of statement, but it's true, you know. It's true, but people won't do it. They will try and make it more simple, they think, and they're simply complicating and making things worse by their ideas. Now, Matthew's Gospel is subdivided into six parts. And you'll find that it ends, each part ends with a statement like this. When Jesus had finished these sayings, in every case, there's the statement the Lord had finished something. So this isn't guessing. Six parts. Matthew gives the sayings of the Lord rather than his doings. The next gospel reverses it and gives you his doings rather than his sayings. Well, they're both there, but one is stressed more than the other. And Matthew gives you six great discourses. Three of them we know all about: the Sermon on the Mount, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and the prophecy on the Mount. Matthew's Gospel is strung round those three great addresses of the Lord. And it concerns the earthly people. It concerns what was happening because they were rejecting him. The time you've got to Matthew 13, you know, they've rejected him as prophet, priest, and king. Read chapter 11. The one that was greater than the temple, the prophet. The one that was greater than Jonah, the prophet rather. The one that was temple, the priest, the prophet, and the one that was greater than Solomon, the king. And in both those three capacities, each of the human ones who filled those capacities were anointed. All of them were anointed. And that was a picture of what the word Christ means, because the word Christ just means anointed. They started their work by being anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. And the Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit, without measure, in that threefold way, so that he might carry out this tremendous work, not only of redemption, but the establishment of God's will on earth, so that that kingdom might at last be a glorious reality. Now, just quickly, there are four key words which you must face up to if you're ever going to understand this first gospel. The first is a very, very common one, and it's the word enter. Well, there's nothing in that. Oh, there is. Especially when you get it linked with the kingdom of heaven. There are those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, the Lord says. There's those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that word isn't important. It's of a tremendous importance as to whether they'll get in it or not. Have a place in it or be shut out. And you'll find that every time it's used, some 34 times, there are one or two places which make it, I think, abundantly clear that this entry has to do not with just belief, not just belief in Christ. When you come to the Epistle to the Romans, you have their eternal life given you as a free gift. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not how Matthew presents it. He presents it as something that's got to be worked for. Now don't say to me, oh, this is why the Bible contradicts itself. No, no. It's because you haven't got the setting right. I'm going to ask you now, we will open the book, just to look at one or two passages, not many. Let's go to that first recorded address, that great Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. And verse 20. Who's he talking to? Well, look at the opening. He's talking to the disciples. Peter, James, John. Believers, saved men. And this is what he says to them. For I say unto you, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed, be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter, get into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, what about that? This is to men who are godly men. That's the standard. Oh, apparently he's going to say it's only with difficulty people will get into that kingdom. It's just like when he says you go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for someone to go through the eye of a needle than for someone that's got a lot of money to enter into the kingdom. Well, did that mean to say that any rich person couldn't get into the kingdom? No. But it would be something that would weigh them down, and if not watched really carefully, would prevent them from going in. And the needle, of course, was that little door in the city gate when it was shut up that you went in. And you couldn't get a camel through there with all the baggage on. You had to take it all off because you couldn't go through. That's the needle. He's not talking about the needle that you're actually armed with. You won't get in. Unless you're unloaded of everything to do with self and self-ideas. All right. Chapter 5. Let's turn to chapter 7. Remember, you've still got this great discourse. Chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter ye at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which enter, same word in the Greek, go in thereat. But narrow, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Verse 21. Not everyone that says, look, there's a difference between words and deeds in this verse, note it. Not those that say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, go into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does it. Action. Look. See, it works all the time here. It's no good saying, you may have all the correct formulas. Say Lord, Lord, and Messiah, Messiah, all sorts of things. That won't get you in. But if you put it into practice, if you've done the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the more you go into this, you'll find the conditions for entering this kingdom are very, very strict. And that's why he says, few there be that find it. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. Well, I can't criticize what the Lord said. That's what he actually said. And he was the truth. So we can be sure that he's not exaggerating. He's given us the truth. Well, the question is whether a person is going to get into that kingdom. I must pass on. I must go through something else. The word reward. Now, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount again. It's amazing that this has been lost by expositors. Where shall we pick it up from? There's 10 occurrences in Matthew's Gospel of this word reward. And I hope I'm not talking to anybody that mixes up what is given in grace as a free gift with prize or reward. It's a tremendous boon to get those things clear in your mind. You've heard me say this a number of times, but as so many Christians fall foul of this and make their own difficulties, this is of tremendous importance. That's why you have people today who say that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. And they pick verses out to prove this, but they're not. These verses are not dealing with salvation. They're dealing with service. What I have as a saved man is something which the Lord has given me freely by his grace. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can't do anything for it. Not by works of righteousness that we have done before. There we'll run out. But by his mercy, he says, all right. And yet, there are things which the redeemed can lose. So much so that you find the Lord in the book of the Revelation urging those saved Jews of the end time, the faithful remnant, to even go to death for his sake. Be thou faithful unto death. And I'll save you, though. I'll give you a crown. There's your reward. Crown speaks of reigning. Is there a difference between living and reigning? You know, the illustration I always give because it's the hand, it's so easy to understand. How many million people are there living in Britain? Well, I don't know the population, I don't know. But I can tell you how many there are reigning. One. That's the Queen. Now, if anyone says, oh, but there's no difference, I mean, you're all in Britain, there's no way you're the Queen, or, oh, well, that may be, that's the mode of life is different. That's true. We're all human beings living in Britain. But one is on the throne, and only one. And I read in the book of Revelation that presently when that resurrection comes, they not only live with Christ, but they reign with him, on the throne with him, for 1,000 years. That's Christ. And the rest of it, well, I read in that book, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. They have the same for the kingdom. They have been left in the grave for 1,000 years. Some get in, some are shut out. There's the example of it. But once you keep this to service, to faithful service, there's no contradiction whatsoever. This question of reward, then, let me just look at one or two verses. Verse 12 of chapter 5 in Matthew. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not draw arms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And some of them weren't doing this. Well, they've had it, is the answer. They've had their reward. You can't expect a reward down here and a reward up there. You won't have two. You'll only have one. Therefore, when thou doest, verse 2, chapter 6, thine arms, do not sound a trumpet before them, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say to you, they have had their reward. They've had it, as we say. They've had it. Fool, though. You either have it of men, and the Lord keeps on about this book of verse 5, verse 16, verse 18, all dealing with this question of getting or not getting a reward. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Now, if that's not interpreted, in that sense, you'll never understand the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're told today, of course, you get this challenge, is the Sermon on the Mount for today, is it the marching orders of the church? And thousands will say, yes, it is. And they give sermons, Sunday by Sunday, trying to illustrate the fact that this is giving you laws which are operative today and should be carried out by those who are members of the body of Christ. Then on the other hand, you'll get some who, with a dispensational outlook, say, no, that's quite wrong. What they are the laws of the earthly kingdom. And that's what the early dispensationalists said. But both are wrong. Or you say, surely not the dispensational side, that's not wrong. Yes, they've got the time wrong. Because you think, if you look on the Sermon on the Mount, it's a time when they're persecuted still. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. When you're mourning, blessed are they that mourn, and so on. It's a time of suffering, a time of persecution. Is that the time when this kingdom is going to be established? Are God's people going to be persecuted? Are they going to suffer? Are they going to lose? No. Mr. Welford is absolutely right. He said it's not the laws of the kingdom, but the laws for entering the kingdom, for getting into the kingdom. That's what it's all about. All the suffering and the testing comes before the kingdom set up. And the Lord knows all about it. The Gospel of Matthew is the prize seeking for the earthly generation that the Lord came to. That's what it's all about. Tells you about this great Old Testament kingdom that was ready to come in, and whether they would have a place in it or not. Whether they would be shut. And there's some tremendous thing. If you look at chapter 18, you'll find that Peter's told that unless he forgives, he'll never get into the kingdom. You know, he thought he was doing a great thing when he said, Lord, how often have I got to forgive anybody? If I forgive them 7 times, will that do? No, Lord said it won't. Not 70 times 10 will do. And if you don't forgive, you don't go in. This is really tremendous, isn't it? And yet we're told, of course, this applies to the body of Christ. Now, let me say this, for I don't want to be misunderstood. Philippians and 2 Timothy stand for the body of Christ like the Gospel of Matthew stands for those early Hebrew Christians. Both are dealing with conditions for reward. Both are stringent. Both tell us there's got to be a measure of suffering and giving up. Both, I can't say Matthew uses the figure of a race, but Paul does over and over again. He himself is running, he said. He said, don't you know that when people enter a race, only one gets the prize? Now then, so run that you may get it. That's what he said. And when he wrote Philippians, I haven't got there yet, he said. I'm still running. And then he uses this key word that comes in Matthew, it's in Philippians, and if you want the prize epistle for the time that comes after the Gospel, that's the Acts, it's the Epistle to the Hebrews. They're all running along parallel lines. And it's this word perfect. You see, in chapter 5 of Matthew, you get this extraordinary verse, verse 78, the last verse. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Have you had a problem with that? Well, I know you must have, if you're honest. Because you have to say to yourself, well, you know, this is impossible. I'm asked to be as perfect as God is. Impossible. You're quite right, friends. It is impossible. And that's not, it's because the word has been wrongly translated. It does not mean sinless perfection. It means the same as Hebrews 6 says, let us go on to perfection. It doesn't mean let us go on to sinlessness. Let us go on to maturity. That's the meaning of the word. To grow up. To become an adult. To leave babyhood behind. Now, this is another point that prize winners are going to get. They've got to grow up. They've got to come to spiritual adulthood. No prizes for babies. That's written all over the New Testament. And if you look at Philippians 3, not as though I were already mature. I haven't got there yet. Perfect. There's the word. But I'm pressing. I'm going all out, says Paul. Did he get there? Yes. He did. In his last letter, God allowed him to say, I've finished the race. I've been running all the time. I've finished the race. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown. I've got it. There it is. I'm not only going to live with him, but I'm going to be on the throne with him. I'm going to reign with him. I'm going to be crowned. That's what crowns speak of. Now, it is added reigning that the believer can lose. That has to do with a prize. Through unfaithful service. Through all sorts of things. Clearly stated in the epistles. And it's just as I put it, would lose the early Hebrew Christians, the 12 apostles. They could just as easily fail. And the Lord said, you won't get in. He didn't say you won't be saved, but you will not have a part in this glorious reign. You will miss it. You will have missed your prize. Well, now that's all I can say about this gospel. If you want to know what is coming when I write it, well, something like that is coming. If you say, well, that's sheer heresy, well, don't read it, friends, because it won't be of any help to you. But I hope I'll be able to give chapter and verse that will really prove that it's not just some funny concoction I've got up in my head here. It is looking at the context in which we find some of these great truths. The Gospel of Matthew is marvellous truth, but only if it's put and kept in its right setting. But that's true of all scripture, isn't it? That's what right division is all about. Putting everything into the setting that God's put it. Not what man puts it, or Christian men, or Christian teachers, or anybody. The place that God puts it in this great redemptive plan that he has for the highest heavens and the lowest earth. Yes, that last the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified and every knee is going to bow to him. There will be no exception. In heaven, on earth, there's the earthly side of the kingdom, and even things under the earth. Now, don't say to me, you tell me what those are, because I don't know, friend. There's something there. Things under the earth. In other words, there is nothing that will be outside that glorious subjection to that one when he really reigns at last. What a day that would be for him, won't it? What a day that would be for the whole of the Lord's people, whether they're his heavenly people or his earthly people. At last, the Lord is coming into his own. Marvellous picture, isn't it? And that's the picture that at the end he'll have in view when he finally says, I'm satisfied. He's going to look back for a short time and think of what Calvary cost him. When the Father turned away his gaze, and he cried out to him, oh, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Was it worth it? And he'll say, yes, it was. He'll look, consider the travail of his soul, and will be satisfied. Well, friends, if he's satisfied, we're going to be satisfied too. We'll be sure about that. Whatever little we give up will be very infinitesimal, very small, compared with what he gave up for you and for me. Thing we shall never fully plumb. That's what love does. That's the length that love is prepared to go to. For you and for me. In practice, after all, there are all sorts of nice words that describe love. If you want to, you can look up beautiful poems where it's all expressed, all flowery and nice. But is that real love? Not really. It's what you do that shows what your love is. Someone that you profess to love, well, you show it by what you're prepared to do for them. Not all the lovely language, no, the actions. And that's what the Lord said to Peter one day, didn't he? Peter, do you love me? Do something for me. It's not a funny feeling, Peter. Feed my sheep. Do something for me. And that's what the Lord said to you and me. I've given you my truth. What are you doing about it? That's our love. And as much as we're doing, that's just the amount of our love for him and no more. That and no more. So God help us, so that we may really love to the full capability. After all, we're poor things, really, on the whole. But the Lord knows our qualities. He knows what he's made us. He knows who we are, but just the word says that. He's got no exalted ideas of you and me. He knows what we are capable of, though. He expects that. Small though it is. He's waiting for it. Let's give it to him.
I'm sure we'd like to thank Stuart for his word, and we look forward to his book appearing. Give me plenty of notice about the cover, will you? Our last hymn this evening is hymn 108. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest upon us, everyone. A benediction in itself, isn't it? 108.
Thank you. him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.